So we're continuing our summer series on the Psalms. It was started last week with John starting us off, and we're reading today Psalm 2. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, we'll look at this in some detail later on. Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. And we thank the Lord for his word. Please turn up in your Bibles Psalm 2 again. As we follow along together, please turn up in your Bibles, Psalm 2. But before we look at it in detail, let's just pray again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you open our eyes so that we see wonderful things from it. Please open our hearts to understand it, and Lord, please transform our lives through it. Lord, please speak to us, and please change us. Show us the glory of your Son. We pray that that will have a transforming impact on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever I was younger, one of my mum's friends taught me how to play chess. She taught me how to play chess. And there are two things that I remember from those days when she'd maybe pick me up from school and we'd play a game of chess. The first thing that I remembered is that she never went easy on me. And I didn't want her to. I didn't want any pity wins or anything like that. She never went easy on me. She beat me every single time. I think I was like 8. I was a beginner. And she beat me every single time. And I think even if I played her today, she would still beat me. And the second thing that I remember is that even though she always beat me, at some point in the middle of our game, every time that we would play, at some point I would look up from the board and I'd have a real confident smirk on my face. And I'd say, "I have a plan." I'd analyze the pieces, I'd know what I'm doing, I'd say, "I've got a strategy, I've got something on my sleeve, I've got a plan." And every game I would say this, and every time I would say this, my teacher would laugh at me. She would laugh at me. Not to make fun of me, but because she knew, and deep down I knew as well, that my plan was never going to work, and her plan to win always worked, just as it did in the last game, and the game before, and the game before that. Psalm 2 is really about two plans. One plan is a plan that is laughable. It's ultimately bound to fail. And another plan is unstoppable and unbeatable. Psalm 2 is about two plans. We're going to think of four things really quickly, but the main point of Psalm 2 are these two opposing plans. So firstly, the people plot. That's our first point, the people plot. They're planning, but it's more like malicious planning. Look at verse 1. King David, who wrote this psalm, asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his king?" As verse 2 says, kings were the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament. So the nations are plotting against God and his king. That word for plot is actually sometimes translated meditate. Like in Psalm 1, verse 2, the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. It's actually the same words translated differently. So in Psalm 2, David is sort of saying that the nations and the worlds and the peoples are meditating or contemplating or mulling over their schemes against God. And David says that it's almost as if the whole world is teaming up to do this. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is almost universal rebellion against God and his king. And what are they plotting? Verse 3 tells us what their plan is, what they're plotting. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. In other words, the nations are saying, let's break free from this God. We don't want to be enslaved by him. We don't want to obey him or follow his rules. They're like chains that are holding us back. We want to do what we want. We want to be free. That's really how the world views God's law, doesn't it? That it's restrictive, that it is repressive, that it spoils our fun. They don't realize that God's rules are good, that they actually nourish us, they help us flourish. Remember in Psalm 1? Psalm 1 is the picture of meditating on God's law like a tree and producing fruit and joy and blessing, not sadness and not slavery. And yet the world constantly says, and actually even some of us, all of us, sometimes are tempted to think, that God's law limits our freedom. And that to be truly free means not having any of God's laws upon us, tying us up like chains. The nations want to be uprooted from God's law, like a tree uprooted from the ground, thinking that that's what true freedom is. And yet, like a tree uprooted from the ground, their plotting results in death, not life, not blessing. That's why verse 1 says that their plotting is in vain. In other words, their plans are destined to fail. They won't succeed. Now, David, as he's writing this psalm, he currently is the king of Israel, or he likely is the king of Israel. But even though David faced some opposition during his life and during his reign, even though he faced some opposition, there really isn't a time where all the nations and the whole world are opposing him and plotting against him. So who is this anointed king that the nations are uniting against? Well, David is not merely talking about himself. He doesn't merely have his son in view. He's another king, King Solomon, or his grandson. David has in view a descendant far more distant. David is thinking about the ultimate, final king, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one, the final, ultimate king. David saw that the rule of this Messiah would be so big and so grand, but also that the opposition against the Messiah would be so big and so grand. This is about the nations, in a sense, teaming up and uniting and plotting against Jesus, the Messiah. Listen to this. This is in Acts 4. And you don't have to turn this up, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when the early church are praying together, this was their prayer. When the early church met together and prayed together, at one point, this is what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David in Psalm 2 said, Father, you said this in Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot? Why did the nations set themselves against the Lord and the anointed? Father, you said that in Psalm 2. And then they continue praying. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire, to plot against your holy servant Jesus, the Anointed One. The Lord Jesus, or the Lord sent Jesus into the world, his son, the anointed one, and the nations, Jew and Gentile, Roman armies, religious councils, they united and teamed up together to crush Jesus. They plotted and they killed him, and yet their plot was also in vain. Because what did Jesus' death accomplish? The salvation of his people. And then Jesus rose from the dead and destroyed death forever. They united together and plotted against Jesus, and their plot didn't succeed. And the nations today are still plotting together against the Lord and against the Lord Jesus. And their plots are still unsuccessful. When authoritarian rulers try to crush the church, it has the opposite effect. For example, the Chinese government in China have long since tried to suppress Christianity, but Christianity has grown so much that there is a Chinese sociologist who says that in less than a generation, China are on track to being the biggest Christian country, and a government is trying to squash them. Similarly, in the Muslim world, one researcher, a man called David Garrison, thinks that in this century, in the 21st century, more Muslims have become Christians than in every previous century put together, despite the threats and the difficulties that they face. The kings and the rulers of the world still unite and plot against the Lord and his anointed king, and yet they plot in vain. In our society, in the Western world, it might not be as obvious, but it's still there. For example, some philosophies scheme and plot against God, don't they? Young people my age and younger are told that truth comes not from outside of them, but truth comes primarily from within them, and that you will be truly happy and truly joyful if you discover your inner truth, your inner identity. And yet the failure of this plot is just it's just seen in the confusion and the sadness of so many young people, my age and younger. The philosophers, the rulers, the kings of the world plot in vain, sometimes with devastating results, but it's in vain. And lastly, we are not immune to this, are we? This secret plotting. We plot against the Lord in our hearts, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we are not strangers to verse 3. God, your law is burdensome and restrictive. On this occasion, I just want to do my own thing. Don't tell me what to do. I know what will make me happy. I know what will bring me real fulfillment, and it's not what you say. And yet, to our surprise, our plots fail us. Our sin leaves us disappointed and miserable, feeling even more enslaved. The people plot, but they plot in vain, and their plots fail. The people plot, and the Lord laughs. That is the second thing. The Lord laughs not because he's making light of this. He doesn't laugh because he doesn't care. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'm sure you've been in the position before where you've heard someone laugh, but you're maybe not exactly sure why they're laughing. Someone can laugh, and there can be mixed emotions in their laugh. Some people can laugh, and there's maybe a hint of sarcasm, or there's maybe a hint of anger. There's maybe a hint of offense in their laugh if a joke's made at their expense. There's maybe an edge to their laugh. Now, of course, God doesn't have emotions like we have emotions, and he doesn't laugh like we laugh. But this is language to show how God responds to the pathetic, failing plots of the world. He laughs. But verse 4 also says that he laughs with an edge. He laughs and he holds them in derision, which means he mocks them. He scoffs at them and taunts them. Verse 5, he terrifies them with his anger. This is a laugh with an angry, mocking edge to it. I used to plot against my chess teacher. I used to plot victory against my chess teacher, and she would always laugh because she knew that my plan was going to fail, and her plan to win was always succeeding. It always succeeded. So why does God laugh? Because he knows that the world's plans will always fail and his plans will always succeed. The Lord laughs because he knows that the world's plans will always fail and his plans will always succeed. The tyrant's plans to get power and control through violence, the philosopher's plans to get meaning and purpose through a wisdom which is really just foolishness, even the plans in our own hearts to find joy through bursting out of God's law, God laughs. He even sort of mocks. Again, not to treat these things lightly, but because he knows that these plans will always fail and his will never fail. What is God's plan against the plans of the world? Verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, our sort of sinful plotting are a little bit like children building sandcastles, hoping, fingers crossed, that they last this time, and yet they always crumble and leave us disappointed and washed away. But God is like the grand architect, and he says, I'm going to build a castle, I'm going to build a mansion and a kingdom, and it will stand forever. In other words, God says, your plans will fail, but my plan to have my king in my kingdom will never fail. The Lord who is in the heavens, who doesn't depend on anyone, he will accomplish this, he will do this. Before we move on, I wonder how you would say the words of the opening of Psalm 2. Maybe you wouldn't say it with laughter, but maybe you would say it with real hurt in your heart. Why does the world rage against our Lord? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, why does it have to be this way? Why is there so much evil? Why are our brothers and sisters suffering so much? Why do I keep on falling into the sins that deep down I really hate? Why do these things unite together and rage against the Lord? Well, the Lord laughs. Not because it doesn't matter, but he laughs with a mocking laugh. He lets the world's plans sort of unfold for a time, but he has installed his king. He has enthroned his son, and he will soon banish all these enemies and build a kingdom. The people plot, and the Lord laughs. And thirdly, the son reigns. The son reigns. That's our third point. The Lord laughs because this is the plan that he will do, and this is the plan that will not fail. And that's why he laughs. Look at verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In the Bibles that you have, depending on what translation you have, Psalm 2 is sort of organized into different paragraphs. And each paragraph has a different person speaking. So first the nations speak, and then God speaks. And then starting at verse 7, the king speaks, the Messiah speaks, and then the psalmist ends by speaking at the end. So verse 7 is from the perspective of the king. When verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, that's the Messiah saying, the Lord said to me, you are my son. This is God speaking to his king, his Messiah. And again, this can't possibly be talking about merely the kings of the Old Testament, like King David and King Solomon. No, David is writing about the Messiah. David and Solomon did not possess the ends of the earth, like these verses say. They did not possess all the nations, like these verses say. David is looking forward to a king who will come, and he would be given all the nations, and he would rule all the nations. And Jesus himself said this, didn't he? Matthew 28, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus said this, I have been given all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. That's over every tribe, over every nation, over every tongue, over every king. Jesus says, I am king. I have authority over it all. It's quite amusing in my job and in the different schools that we go into. I go into loads of different schools with my work. It's interesting to see the different levels of authority amongst all the teachers. Whenever we go in, they sort of take and leave us. They might listen to us, they might not listen to us. There are some teachers that are a little bit more commanding and they get their attention. But on the few occasions where the headmaster walks into the classroom, well, they listen to him. In fact, whatever he says goes. Whatever he says, if he wants them to line up, they line up. If he wants them to stand up behind their chairs, to listen, to stop talking, whatever he says happens. Whatever he says goes. That is really what authority is. So if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, then whatever he says goes. He has the authority to define what is true and what is false. He has the authority to decide what is right and what is wrong. And as king over all the nations, he has authority to even call people to himself, to pour out his spirit on people, to forgive people and to save them. And that is what he's doing. He said it's like a mustard seed growing into the biggest tree in all the earth, like a measure of leaven growing to fill the whole dough. Jesus says that's what his kingdom is like. The gospel spreading into all the world, into China and the Muslim world and Romania and Spain and some of the places that we're going to as a congregation, Europe and America and Africa. Jesus is ruling the nations and building his kingdom. Psalm 2:8 says the nations are his. The ends of the world are his. The people's plot and the Lord laughs. Why does he laugh? Because when their plans fail, his plan will never fail. His king, his very son, reigns over all. And that will never fail. Last point, very briefly. Therefore, the psalmist warns. Very briefly, look at verses 10 to 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When an army surrenders in a battle, they basically are giving up, knowing that if they kept going, things would get a lot worse. That's really what surrender is, isn't it? Giving up before you know that things will get a lot worse. Verse 10 begins with, now, therefore. The psalmist is saying, kings and rulers, you know that your plans will fail. You know that God's plan is unfailing. Therefore, surrender before things get worse. How bad could things get for people continuing to plot and plan and scheme and rebel against God? Well, verse 9 tells us, doesn't it? It uses harsh language. They will be broken. They will be dashed into pieces. That's really harsh language, but really, it's just telling us that those who continue in rebellion against this king will face justice. So the psalmist says, surrender. Lay down your arms, give up your rebellion, and surrender. How wonderful is it that even with the kings and the rulers, even with tyrants and plotters, even with us in our sin, God is merciful. That instead of punishing us straight away, he is patient and he warns us and he says, surrender, repent. New Testament says that he is slow and patient, not wishing that any of us should perish or die, but that we should all come to repentance. But last thing, if you look at the words of verses 10 to 12, they are much more than just a call to surrender. They are also an intimate invitation to come and trust and love and serve and even rejoice in this king. The language is reverent, but it's relational. The Lord invites you and me In fact, he invites the tyrants and the rulers and all the nations to come, to trust the Son, to kiss the Son, give him the love and honor that he deserves, to serve him with joyful, overwhelmed, trembling love. Look at the last words of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, the Son. To take refuge in something really means to hide in something for protection. You would take refuge in a bomb shelter or a bunker. You would hide in it, you would trust in it for protection. So isn't it amazing that the very king, the very same king who should crush us and crush the rulers and kings that rage against him, that very same king is the one who invites us to hide in him so that we should escape. The same king who should punish us invites us to take refuge in him, to escape punishment. Isn't that amazing? The one who is a danger to us, really, is the king that is a danger to us, actually invites us to take shelter in him so that we can escape his danger. How can this be? Because before Jesus was crowned with glory, he was first crowned with thorns. Before he was kissed and served, he was first spat at and mocked as he served us. Before he sat on a throne, he was first nailed to a cross, suffering and dying not as punishment for anything he had done, but for everything we had done. And so if we take shelter in him, we escape what we deserve because it falls on him. If we take shelter in him, we will be rescued and we will be with him and we will be in his kingdom where there will be no more evil, there will be no more injustice or tyrants, there will be no more pain or sickness or death. If we take shelter in him, we'll be in a place in his kingdom with no more tears. We'll be in a place with no more plotting, with no more raging against the Lord and against his anointed. He has made the rebel his possession. He has made the wretch his treasure. So serve him. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him and rejoice in him for what he has done. Let's pray.